Last time we were together, we were earlier in the chapter, Luke 19, and Jesus was sharing a parable that was to teach regarding himself. He talked of a nobleman who was leaving to go to a far country where he would receive a kingdom. And while he was away, he distributed to his servants each a mina, basically 3 months' worth of labor in terms of value, for them to use that to do business till he came. There were citizens who didn't want him to rule, sent a delegation and said, "We don't want him to rule over us." And then when he did come back, he rewarded his servants, and he also took care of those that were his enemies. It was, as it were, a royal visit in the future. And yet the reality is that there is a royal visit that Jesus was making even at this time. And what follows in the verses demonstrates the truths of what would be were already in play now in the passage. So we're in Luke 19, 28 to 48 this morning. We're going to be looking at this royal visit of Jesus, not the one that is to come, but the one that was in his first coming and the implications of it. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 28. "And when he had said these things," referring to that parable I just told, "he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Draw your attention to the words in verse 44, "you did not know the time of your visitation." To visit is to make an inspection and to take appropriate action. It speaks in the scriptures of God's deliverance or God's judgment of his people, whatever was needed. It's the word that's used in the verb form when we're called to visit the widows and orphans in their affliction as part of pure religion. In the noun form, it's actually one of the terms for a pastor, overseer, one who manages the household of God, one who's to make sure he knows the flock and then to appropriately care for the flock. So when an ancient king would come to a city, he would be making a royal visit, and hence the title of today's sermon, Royal Visit. We want to learn from this passage, and we'll do it under these three heads. We want to look at the reactions of the king's followers, the reactions of the king's followers. Then we want to look at, in contrast, the reaction of the king's enemies, and finally conclude with the actions of the king himself. Think with me for a bit about the reactions of the king's followers. And what strikes me right from the beginning is the willing obedience that these individuals showed by their doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. I mean, imagine being told to just enter a city. You're going to find a colt. This is a colt of a donkey. Untie it. If anybody asks about it, just say the Lord has need of it. Try that in Greenville. We probably wouldn't use a colt. We'd probably look for a new car. You'd probably end up in the penitentiary, but you certainly wouldn't expect that to go very well. You'd want more information. And yet, look at what Jesus is revealing about his own insights. It makes sense that a person that would actually know that if you went on a certain street, you would find this animal, and that the owners would actually release it to you, that kind of person could be obeyed and would need to be obeyed. Here is a person who sees beyond distance and time. That Jesus knows us, that Jesus knows all about our circumstances perfectly, is a great comfort of those that serve him. It's a great warning for those who would sin against him. There's nothing that you can do or say that Jesus, or think that Jesus doesn't know about. And there's no place you can go that Jesus hasn't already been there, as it were. In fact, he tells us that all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. There's not a place you can set your foot on the planet that Jesus doesn't actually rule. So that leads us to it being an obvious response to this kind of king, a response of willing obedience, to gladly submit to his word. So I ask you this morning, as we look at these reactions of the king's followers, unnamed here, what is your response to King Jesus? Do you respond to his directives with willing obedience, the way the owners of the donkey's colt did, or even the way the disciples sent to find the colt, followed through, even though they had nothing to go on, but Jesus' word, that the owners would comply with Jesus' requests? Imagine how many times, when you look at the Word of God, how many times we're called upon to do what maybe doesn't even make sense to us, to do things that aren't comfortable to us, to do things that God commands that we feel like puts us at risk, and yet, out of faith in Jesus, as the one who's commanded, we go ahead and follow through. When you're called to yield to Jesus' commands, do you follow through without resistance? And if you're struggling to do so, are you really factoring into the equation the sovereign wisdom and power of Jesus Christ? That he knows you better than you know yourself, and that he knows your circumstances with all the components better than you could ever perceive, and that he actually knows the future, not just the past, with perfect clarity. Do you actually think that you could figure out a better way than Jesus can figure out for you? You know, once you understand who Jesus is, that the Lord has need of this donkey, once you understand what Jesus' command is and knowing who he is, it makes it easy to follow him. He's your shepherd. He's gonna lead you in the right paths that get you eventually home. The second response we see of the followers of the king is joyful praise. And this is what we often remember. We often will read this passage, or others like it, and the other synoptics will read this passage on Palm Sunday and celebrate the triumphal entry. We read that as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Really reminds us of the announcement of the angels to the shepherds of Jesus' birth. The same kind of language. It refers to the mighty works that they had seen. What had they seen? Well, just not long before, he had healed the blind man. And perhaps an even greater miracle, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, had put his faith in him and had let loose of his devotion to money. And also in that same time zone, according to the Gospel of John, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was so compelling to people. In fact, John talks about people that had seen that miracle were actually part of this crowd. And it was so powerful, a miracle to witness, that the enemies of Jesus were thinking through not only how they could kill Jesus, but how they could kill Lazarus. Now, I'm not sure how that's supposed to work. Here's a guy that Jesus has raised from the dead, so you're going to kill him. Think about it. Like that's going to work. I guess he would just raise him from the dead again, which would make your efforts backfire completely. It is the multitude, according to the text, the multitude of his disciples that are praising God and honoring Jesus as the king, not the general population. I want you to note that, because I think we misinterpret what's happening here if we don't note who's actually giving the praise. Matthew's account records that the crowds around Jesus were shouting, "Hosanna," that means save now. But Luke identifies who makes up the crowds around him. It was the disciples, people that were following him, people who had seen his miracles, people who believed in him. The whole city of Jerusalem was rocked by this royal entrance, according to the Gospel of John, but they're not all praising Jesus. They are asking, "Who is this?" John records that a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, that they joined in the praise. It is likely that among them are those who understand even less than his devoted followers do, but their words are actually still consistent with the Scripture. So when we read the Scriptures carefully here, they do not say that the same crowd shouting, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord," would later in the week cry out, "Crucify him." I know that makes great preaching, but it just didn't happen that way. That's not what the text says. There's no evidence that the crowd praising Jesus at the triumphal entry and the crowd calling for his execution before Pilate are even the same people. Okay? Two different crowds. Another way that we might miss the beauty and power of what's actually happening here is to argue that the crowd is thinking of just a temporal and material kingdom. And I read this from really well-respected commentators. You know, like that they're like the people who tried to make Jesus king by force after he fed the 5,000, that were trying to make him king just because their bellies were fed. That they are therefore just as opposed, and I actually read this week, to the real Jesus as the Pharisees who wanted Jesus to rebuke his disciples for their praise. Well, if that were true, why would Jesus say to the Pharisees that the very stones would cry out if the disciples did not? In other words, what they are crying out is absolutely true, so true that even creation knows that it's true. It is true that many looked for the Messiah only as a political deliverer. They failed to grasp the redemptive mission that Jesus had to fulfill in his first coming. Even his genuine disciples struggled to understand the purpose of his first coming. They recognized that he was the Messiah, and yet they couldn't conceive that he should therefore die. Remember, Jesus would say even to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you say if it are not the things of God." But they were not wrong to believe that the Messiah would rule a kingdom that was more than spiritual, just spiritual in nature. Jesus will reign because the Scriptures explicitly predict that he will. And you can't spiritualize all those prophecies. What the people did not understand is that there are two comings of the Lord, each with its distinctive purpose. And Peter talks about those purposes even as he preaches in the book of Acts and the difference in his coming again. But Jesus is central to both. And his identity and his mission include both. It is not so much a matter of misunderstanding who Jesus is and what he would do as misunderstanding when he would do what he would do. So look at what the disciples are saying about Jesus. They're actually quoting from Psalm 118, the same psalm that Jesus quotes from regarding his identity as the stone that the builders rejected that would become the cornerstone. Peter later will say, you know, anyone that comes against this stone will be crushed. Like, you oppose the king, you're in trouble. Listen to Psalm 118, 22 to 29. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In other words, he's going to set up the, this building of the Lord, this kingdom of the Lord. He sets the lines of it. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that has overtones of what the resurrection would be. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. So save us, where we get Hosanna from. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That Jesus came to earth at all, that Jesus is entering Jerusalem, is ultimately the expression of the steadfast love of God for people that don't deserve it, for sinners that need to be redeemed. And Jesus is actually precisely fulfilling this psalm. He's not only the one who comes in the name of the Lord, he's also the festal sacrifice who will make atonement for our sins. He's the ultimate expression of the steadfast love of God for his people, even to the point of death. Calling Jesus the Son of David was another way of confessing him to be the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior King who would rule an everlasting kingdom. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest demonstrates that these disciples are not just looking at him as just this some kind of material political king, but they are looking at this as a reconciling of heaven to earth, even as the angels would say similar words to the shepherds. They had spiritual importance where God was making peace with man through Jesus. They understood that the blessing of heaven is what they most needed. Everything the disciples are shouting here, as recorded by Luke, is consistent with the scripture because it is scripture. And they are rightly applying it to Jesus as the one who fulfills it. So, did they understand all that was to happen and how it would unfold? No. And that's why Jesus does the intensive teaching in the upper room, as recorded by the Apostle John, chapters 13 through 17. His disciples needed to understand that to make them part of the everlasting kingdom, that the everlasting king had to go away first, just as he has just taught in the parable of the 10 minas. His going away, remember in John 14, he says that I go to prepare a place for you. That's not saying I'm going to do interior decorating. That's saying I'm going to the cross so that you will have a place. Okay? His going away meant crucifixion and then resurrection and ascension. Usually the death of a person is the end. It's over. In the case of Jesus, death was the means to the end. The cross was the path to the crown. So one of the lessons I want to draw from this is we want to be careful about putting people down who don't understand how it's all going to fit together. You and I are among them. Have you ever realized that? Right? Sometimes we let our theological systems draw us into divisive attitudes toward other genuine believers, including toward these disciples of centuries ago. Our systems can become so important to us that we negate even large portions of Scripture. So not only divisive attitude, proud attitude, but also ignoring Scripture. We want to beware shifting our faith in Scripture to a system of organizing Scripture. We all have to organize it somehow, okay, right, in order to work through it. But don't shift your faith to the organization. Hold fast the Scripture itself. And that allows you to continue to grow. Our response should be this: thank God for the scriptural insight Jesus' followers do show, just as these disciples are demonstrating. They are not the sinners in the text. They are not the ones blowing it in the text. They are the ones responding to Jesus as they should. They don't understand everything yet, but they are far beyond the general population, and even further beyond the recognized religious leaders of the day who bristle that Jesus would receive this kind of praise. They are, in fact, praising Jesus as the Messiah in about the most dangerous place on earth to do so. Remember the comment of Thomas when they were getting ready to travel to Jerusalem to tend to Lazarus who had died? He says, "Let us go and die with him." They knew that the enemies were there. Jesus' enemies had been hounding Jesus for a long time now. It was not a secret they wanted him dead. It wasn't a secret that Jerusalem was the center of that opposition. And that's one reason that Jesus had spent so much time away from Jerusalem until this final week. So my question to you this morning is, do you exult in Jesus as your Savior and your King? You know, when we take communion together, it allows us to spend some time contemplating how Jesus has explicitly fulfilled the promises of God regarding the Messiah in his first coming. And it calls on us, because he says, "Do this till I come," not to lose heart that he will do the same with the promises that remain to be fulfilled. No one who trusts in Jesus will be put to shame. Consider how the storyline of Scripture, written over 1,500 years by more than 40 individuals, bears testimony to one way of deliverance from sin and death: Jesus, the Messiah. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn away into any other substitute for him. If you ever think we make too much of Jesus, remember his words, that if we did not do so, the very stones would cry out. Praise to him. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Paul writes, "Though he," Jesus, "was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So he humbled himself in status. "And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself through suffering. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and had bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the proper reaction to the King is that willing obedience and joyful praise. And it's one of the reasons that we gather together on the Lord's Day, right? We want to hear what the Lord has to say. We want to submit ourselves to that. And we want to render praise to him. What they did on that entry into Jerusalem is basically what we are doing today and what we do every first day of the week until Jesus comes. Second, look at the reaction of the king's enemies. And the first is obviously disapproval in verses 39 to 40. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Why did they disapprove? They disapproved because they did not believe in Jesus. And they did not believe in Jesus, not for lack of evidence, but because they didn't really believe the Scriptures either. According to John 5, he said, "If you believed Moses, you would have believed me." They didn't believe what their eyes were seeing in terms of miracles, that was actually from God. They knew they were miracles, but they weren't willing to admit they were from God. And the reason was because their loyalty was to their way of running things and the perks that that meant for them. They had a system that worked for them. And Jesus threatened all that. And the more he gained popularity, the more of a threat he was. The reality is that most people who reject Jesus do not do so because of intellectual reasons. They might explain it that way. They reject him because they see Jesus as a threat to their own self-rule. And as you listen to people talk, ultimately this is where it comes down to: I don't want someone else telling you what to do. But the material earth itself could see Jesus' true identity better than these Pharisees. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the entire creation eagerly awaits the consummation of the age when the children of God will be revealed for who they actually are. And yet how many millions of human beings give the consummation of the age, that history is heading somewhere, no thought whatsoever? They're actually living in a way that's dumber than a rock. Think about it. The creation expects this. All of creation. But if you are living with an awareness of who Jesus is, if you understand that history is moving toward the goal that God has established for it, and you line your life up with that reality, do you realize that you are lining yourself up not only with God and with the angels, you're lining up with the material universe itself. The earth, the stars, the planets are in sync with you. They know their maker. They know who the Lord of history is. They know Jesus is king, no matter how many human beings deny it. Disapproval. The second thing you see is malice. And ultimately, the one's going to lead to the other, because if you disapprove of the king, then you've got to somehow get rid of him, because he's a threat to your rule. Luke 19:47 to 48, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So they refrained from murdering an innocent man, not from love for God, but for fear of man. Their power and their prestige were dependent on the favor of people. They had an entirely man-made system. And yet, Jesus' popularity, therefore, made it impossible for them to make any public move against him yet. They would find their opportunity. The issue is not so much that they were refraining from doing anything. The issue is that they were murderers at heart. Here you have men that memorize Scripture, that copy the Scriptures, that teach the Scriptures, that are the paragons, the prime examples of what it's like to live godly in an ungodly world, and they are murderers at heart. Think of it. I can be so devoted to myself and to my system of doing religion that when God shows up, I hate him and I want to murder him. That tells me that no amount of outward show of tolerance or of religiosity will make up for my corrupt heart. Ironically, in the name of God, they will murder God. Malice. Those are the king's enemies. What about the king himself? What about his actions on this historic day? And the first one may surprise us, but it gives us insight into the character of Jesus that we've consistently seen through the Gospels. The first is the action of weeping with compassion for sinners. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's tapping into that same theme that his disciples had been shouting about, the peace from heaven. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus isn't weeping just because people have rejected him. He is weeping because of the disaster that will overtake those who do. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because it was their blindness that to what would bring them peace with God, that they failed to seize the opportunity that they had. The very Son of God was walking on their streets. They had heard his voice and seen his power, but they remained blind at heart to what was really happening. Some have entertained angels unawares. They have been in the company of God and did not even know it. He sees ahead to AD 70 when the Romans would lay siege to the city and destroy it and burn it with fire. The temple worship would be over because there would be no temple. The gold of the temple dome would melt down and run along the joints between the stones of Herod's temple that was 40 years in the making. Roman soldiers would tear the building apart, stone from stone, to get to the gold. Jesus weeps for them. because he sees it coming. He doesn't rejoice that those who refuse to believe in him would face such devastating judgment. He weeps. The great mystery of the ages is that God has compassion on sinners like us, and that he weeps when we miss his visitations. There are those who've sat in services like this year after year. They have watched the movement of God on the hearts of other people. They have felt the surge that happens when people's hearts are turned toward God, and yet they have remained hardened at heart to that. And they go out and they devote themselves to other pursuits, and the interface that they had with God becomes like a forgotten dream. The times that he is at work among us, calling us to himself, how often we turn a deaf ear and a blind eye. And then we see him not only weeping, we see him purifying. We see the correcting of abusive worship. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The temple was run by the family of the high priest. And the way they cheated people had more in common with organized crime than with worship. They had made a lucrative business out of worship, and they were corrupt to the core. People who had traveled far to offer sacrifices at Jerusalem would, rather than drive their sacrificial animals that whole journey, they would sell those animals before their journey and then purchase a replacement once they got to the temple. But they were charged exorbitant prices to do so. The money changers used what was holy to cheat and steal from people that were there to worship God. It's hard to imagine a worse form of blasphemy, and yet it really continues to this day. As he drove them out, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, 6 through 7. "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain." So this is going to be people from all nations. "And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted at my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Notice the words, "my house." This is what made it so wrong for them to run the temple business the way they were running it. It wasn't their house. The temple did not belong to the chief priests and his family. It belonged to God. It was God's house. You know, the same can be said of the body of Christ and even the buildings that are used to worship God here. They don't belong to the pastors. They don't belong to the deacons. And for that matter, they don't even belong to the congregation, not in the absolute sense. We are not a democracy, and we're not an oligarchy. Democracy, ruled by the people. Oligarchy, ruled by a few. We are part of a monarchy, the monarchy of King Jesus, who is head of the church. That means how we do church is not decided by popular vote or by pastoral decree. It is the Word of God that is the sole rule of faith and practice. And we all are looking to that Word to guide us and what we should do. It is the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of people of Christ that guides us and transforms us in line with that Word. Even as we prayed together in song, "Speak, O Lord, do your work in us." The congregation is the flock of God. The pastors are the under-shepherds, serving at the good pleasure and under the sovereign rule of the great shepherd of the sheep. And that's why they're not to lord it over God's flock. That's why they're to be examples to the flock, leading by closely following the good shepherd himself and his instruction to us. And that leads us to the third thing that Jesus did. He was teaching. Every day in the temple, he's teaching daily in the temple, instruction of the people. He spent the last week teaching the people at great risk, right in the teeth of his worst enemies, right in the middle of the domain that they had usurped from God himself, the temple precincts. He is attacking that domain with the word of God. He is calling people to allegiance to the true king. And that does raise the question, why did Jesus enter Jerusalem in such a public way that was to stir up great opposition? This was not his MO. He often would say, don't even tell anybody I've healed you. Or if people confess that Jesus is the Messiah, he said, don't tell anybody. Jesus never publicly presented himself this way before. Why did he do it? Well, he did it to precipitate the events leading to the cross. He would be publicly presented. He would be publicly rejected. He would be publicly crucified. And it would be a matter of public record that he had risen again. Not a bit of it was done in a corner. It's historically verifiable by hundreds, even thousands of eyewitnesses. It was a royal visit. And he came that day to Jerusalem to accomplish a royal mission that was to save sinners. He had said all along that's why he came into the world. The question now, as then, is what is your reaction going to be to the Savior King who weeps over sinners, who purifies worship, and who teaches divine truth? Will you give him willing obedience and praise? Or will you join with those who evidence disapproval and malice? The fact is, there is no middle ground. Amen. It's a royal visit. Bow the knee to the king. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and now we pray that you would help each of us to respond to your word in our lives in a way consistent with what you've taught us. Lord, I pray if you have confronted sin or misunderstanding, that God, you would enable us to correct that you would bring us to repentance. God, I pray that if you've exposed the unbelief of heart that exists, that God, you would draw those individuals to repentance and faith. And God, for those who are your followers, continue to instruct us. We make mistakes. We don't see things like we ought to. Help us understand who you are and what you're doing so that we can, with full confidence, live to serve you, willingly submit to you, knowing that you are sovereign and that you know all things and that you love us and that you proved it by going to the cross. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.